We turn in the Word of God to Exodus 23, Exodus 23 and the first 9 verses. Exodus 23 and verses 1 to 9. Verse 1 reads, "Thou shalt not raise a false report, put not thine hand with the wicked, to be an unrighteous witness." And our theme this evening could be summed up as the fear of man and the fear of the Lord. The fear of man and the fear of the Lord. These verses deal with various influences that would cause us to deal unjustly with others. The Israelites were to be holy men unto the Lord, as the last verse of the previous chapter indicates, and therefore they were to fear the Lord and to behave as those who lived before his face, conscious that he saw and knew all their ways. And those who are the redeemed of the Lord, who are purchased not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ and of a lamb without blemish and without spot, they are not to be the servants of men. And they are to live as to their master in heaven, the Lord Christ, who is no respecter of persons. And as God consciousness declines in a nation, so, for example, does truthfulness decline. It would be an interesting statistic to know how many people, or what percentage of the population of the nation of which we are a part, actually believe in the absoluteness of truth. That is, what percentage believe that in all circumstances, no matter what situation, it is always, without exception, wrong to tell a lie. I think we would find that the percentage who actually believe that is very small. And even among professing Christians, this principle can no longer be assumed to be believed. But the Christian's life is to be governed by the fear of the Lord. Fear not in the sense of terror, but of reverence and a consciousness that the Lord, whom we love, sees all our ways, and therefore our desire is to please him above all else and not to please men. The concept of the fear of the Lord is sometimes very wrongly thought to be simply an Old Testament concept. This is completely wrong. Acts 9 verse 31, after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied." Note that they walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. That far from the fear of the Lord being incompatible with Christian joy, it is here coupled with the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Or in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, we are told to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Or in Ephesians 5 and verse 21, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." So the concept of the fear of the Lord, or the fear of God is not something confined to the Old Testament. It is to be found throughout Scripture, because of course God is the same in all ages, the same God in the Old as in the New Testament, and to be feared. Now, these verses give salutary warning against human factors which, due to our sin and unbelief and self-centeredness, can lead us away from the path of truth and justice if the fear of the Lord does not firmly govern our thought and life. First of all, the influence of others. The influence of others. Verse 1 to 3. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thy hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment, neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. The influence of others. Firstly, we have siding with the malicious slanderer. Siding with the malicious slanderer in verse 1. The situation envisaged appears to be that a wicked man wants to raise some charge against another, and the warning is that we are not to be drawn into raising a false report to help him to do this. So some man wants to get someone into trouble, and the warning is not to allow ourselves to raise a false report in order to help him do so. This is clearly wrong, but nonetheless very tempting when the perpetrator has a winsome way or a strong personality, and he's not a man to cross by uncooperativeness and so on. There is a pressure, there is a temptation. But of course the remedy is to be found in high thoughts of our Lord Jesus Christ, sat down at the right hand of God, and to think of his glory, his grace to us in the gospel, and his power to look after us, and his ability to correct and chastise us if we go astray. Once we see that all our blessings and all our blessedness is dependent upon him, then we have the antidote to being led along by the evildoer. But then in verse 2, the picture is of siding with the majority. Siding with the majority. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. The fact that many people take up an unjust cause, the fact that many people take up a slander and which cannot be proved, does not mean that we should do it, nor will the fact that they are many ever make it right before God for them or us. And if we have our hearts filled with a sense of the majesty of the Lord, we will not be overpowered even by majorities. When we think of Daniel, when we think of him and his fear of the Lord, his consciousness of his sovereign God, so that he stood for truth and righteousness in the midst of pagan Babylon, where just about everyone believed in false gods, and those who professed the name of the Lord by and large were compromised with the paganism around them. Or his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, when everyone else bowed down to the image that was set up, and yet they still stood. What was the secret? What was the cause of their courage? It was their God-given vision of the majesty of God. Our God is able to deliver us out of thy hand, O King. But if not, be it known unto you, we will not serve your God. God can deliver us, whether he chooses to deliver us or whether he doesn't. We will not serve thy gods. They had a profound sense of the majesty and the greatness and the glory of God their Redeemer. And it was their awesome view of God that accounts for the strength of their resolve and God's grace in them, working mightily in them. They that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And it is the knowledge of the Lord that we must be cultivating daily, so that when severe temptation comes, we are not overwhelmed by it. So siding with the slanderer, siding with the majority, but then, strangely, siding with the underdog. Verse 3, neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. Wrongly siding with the underdog. But you say, surely it's always a Christian's duty to side with the deprived and with those who have been disadvantaged. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. It's always our duty to side with what is right according to the word of God. And if the cause that the disadvantaged represent is sinful, then the fact that they are disadvantaged does not make it right. This then is a warning against a sickly pseudo-compassion of political correctness, automatically siding with the disadvantaged, even if his cause is corrupt and wicked. It's a warning against non-Christian sentimentality as opposed to principled Christian compassion. And the two are completely different. All such considerations as the poor state of the man advocating an evil cause will never justify taking up that unjust cause. Sentimentality that justifies sin is never true Christian love or compassion. Christian love never justifies that which is sinful. And it is quite wrong to think that because a cause has for its advocates those who are oppressed and deprived, however much we may sympathize with their condition, that cause should not be supported by us. And so this is warning against partiality, even out of a wrong kind of regard for the poverty of others. We mentioned, I think, last week that there is the idea that God is the God of the poor automatically. It's not true. God is the God of his people. God is the God of those who fear him, small and great, that fear the Lord. He will them surely bless. But he is not automatically the God of anyone. He is not the God of anyone outside Christ Jesus, the mediator of the covenant. True it is that often his people are of the poor of this world. God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty, and has chosen the despised things and the base things of this world, and so on. But poverty itself is not a virtue. There are godly poor and there are wicked poor, just as there are godly wealthy and wicked wealthy. And therefore we may not support a wicked cause merely because its advocates are the poor. Secondly, our second main point, we've had some human influences, the influence of others, but then secondly, the influence of self-love. The influence of self-love, verse 4 and 5. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. In this case, it is conduct influenced by self-love. Excessive, inordinate, idolatrous self-love. The one in difficulties is an enemy. It is ox or ass that is seen to be going astray. And the temptation is to say, well, the ox or the ass, it belongs to so-and-so, he's an enemy, so I'll do nothing about it. But he says, the Lord says, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. Or else in verse 5, the ass of him that hateth thee, lying under his burden, and would forbear to help him. The picture seems to be the ass has gone down under the load, and the owner is trying to get the load off him to get the ass back up again, and this man has expressed hatred toward the Israelite who's being spoken to here, and the temptation is to say, well, let him get on with it. But he says, no, thou shalt surely help with him. You see, the fact that the one in difficulties is an enemy does not justify forbearing to treat him as a neighbor. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. To allow his disposition shown in the past toward us to be all important rather than what God commands is to idolize ourselves. It is to worship ourselves. It is to make our chief end to glorify ourselves, and therefore this man's disposition toward us is all determining. And so we make idols of ourselves. If he's an enemy of ours, if he has expressed hatred to us, therefore that governs everything. But as we said this morning, we are not the center of all things. God is. Let us notice here. First, love to our enemies is taught in the Old Testament as well as the New. Love to our enemies is taught in the Old Testament as well as the New. It's taught here. And so our Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, as we have seen, was not bringing in some new law. He was simply clearing the debris and the rubbish of Pharisaical addition and misinterpretation and subtraction out of the way, and showing the true meaning of the law of God. Matthew 5:43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. That is by the rabbis. But God never said that. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Isn't that just the exposition of what we have in our text? Do good to them that hate you. Thou shalt surely help with him. And you know, the denial of this is serious. Because you see, what we're being taught in Matthew 5 is that by loving our enemies, we act as the children of our Father in heaven, who sendeth who causeth the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Didn't God cause the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and send his rain on the just and the unjust in the Old Testament? Well, yes, he did. Are we saying then the children of God were not like their Father in heaven in the Old Testament, whereas they are to be in the New? This in turn leads to the utterly wretched idea that God was different in the Old Testament to the New, or that the liberal view of Scripture, that the Old Testament is somehow inaccurate and the New Testament gives us the law of love. And you see then that what is at stake here is not some detail of theology, it's what we think about the Bible. Because if the ethical standard of the Old Testament is in conflict with that of the New, either the Old Testament is deemed inaccurate, or we are saying that God was different in the Old Testament, if not a different God. And this, of course, is heretical. So then, there is an obligation to love our enemies in the Old and in the New Testament, coming from the God who gave us both and who caused his sun to rise on the evil and the good during both Testaments, and therefore requires his children to be patterned after him. And then we can learn from this. It has repercussions. What about the imprecatory psalms, the cursing psalms, for example? Those psalms where, especially David, calls down the judgment of God upon his enemies. Those who regard this as representing a sub-Christian standard of morality err greatly, not understanding the Scriptures. Whatever problems people have in understanding those psalms, the answer should never be there's something wrong with them. Never. It should be a starting point that the psalms are part of God's word, and all of God's word is true and right. And in any case, imprecation is not unique to the Old Testament. We mentioned this morning to Timothy 4 verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith hath done us much evil. The Lord reward him according to his deeds. Of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. The Lord reward him according to his deeds. That's imprecation. That's calling down the judgment of God. Galatians 1 verse 9. If any man preach another gospel than that which is preached, let him be accursed. That's implication. Galatians 5:12. I would that they were even cut off which trouble you. That's implication. And the Apostle Paul, as we noted not so long ago, uses one of the imprecatory psalms, the cursing psalms, in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 and verse 9 and 10. And David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. The apostle isn't saying this is a relic of a sub-Christian ethic. He's saying prophecy is now being fulfilled. He's quoting it as the inerrant word of God. In both testaments, the answer lies in love for God, zeal for his glory, and desire for the good of his people. Sometimes under the infallible inspiration of the Spirit, the psalmist, it's not confined to the psalms, but the psalmist knew that the people he was cursing were reprobates, that they were the implacable enemies of God and of his church, and that they would not be brought to repentance by God's grace. And since God's saving grace would not be shown in them, then God's glory and the good of his church would be served by God's judgment upon them. From earth let sinners be consumed, or do ye praise the Lord. But when there isn't that infallible knowledge of certain persons being of not elected to salvation and not being such as will be brought to repentance, then it is legitimate to pray for their salvation, and we are commanded to do so. But also, when they are notorious enemies of the cause of truth, it is legitimate to pray in submission to God's sovereign good pleasure, that for his glory and the good of his church, they may be cut off to the praise of the glory of his justice. Say, well, I don't find that very easy. No, it's not. But it's true. And you know, the Apostle Paul said, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, accursed. Maranatha, our Lord cometh. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. The people of God are not arguing with God. The people of God have no quarrel with the fact that those who are not saved to the praise of the glory of his grace will be, must be, judged to the praise of the glory of his justice. I hope we're not fighting against God on that score. Yes, we pray for the conversion of sinners. But we also are in full agreement, are we not, with God, that those who are not graciously saved should be and must be condemned. But the judge of all the earth will do right. And that is true in both testaments. There's no change. When we pray, even so, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. What are we praying for? We're praying that the Lord Jesus will come. And what will the Lord Jesus do when he comes? He will punish with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power those that obey not the gospel of God, in flaming fire taking vengeance upon them. When he comes to be admired in them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So yes, we pray for the conversion of sinners as long as we have ground to do so. But we fully agree with God's judgment of his enemies. One God in both testaments. One standard of right and wrong. One moral law which all men have broken. One way of salvation through Christ, who would and now has kept that law and bore the penalty of its transgression on behalf of sinners. Never even think, much less say or approve, any of the vague statements that are frequently bandied about, such as when a point is raised from the Old Testament, "Oh, that's the Old Testament." It's the Word of God. Or, "Well, that's the Old Testament. That was law. We're now under love." People say that. And even the most superficial knowledge should show that it's nonsense. The law of God commanded, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." People seem to forget the command to love our neighbor was in the Old Testament. Christ is quoting the Old Testament. Be wary of all such flimsy, superficial statements, such as the Old Testament, that was law, we're under grace. Abraham was saved by grace, so was Isaac, so was Jacob, so was Moses, so was David, so was Daniel, so was Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. They were saved by grace through faith, as Hebrews 11 tells us. Faith in who? What? Faith in Christ. Moses endured the reproach of Christ. Avoid unthought out superficial vagaries about the difference between the Old and the New Testament. God gave both. The ethical standard is the same. Expanded, more fully explained in the New, but the same. And so the Israelite was to love his enemy, and was never to take revenge on the basis of self-love and personal malice. Then thirdly, the influence of money. The influence of money. In verse 6 to verse 9. "Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not. For I will not justify the wicked, and thou shalt take no gift, for the gift bindeth the wise, and perverteth the words of the righteous. Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt." The influence of money and power. The influence of money and power. First, siding with the powerful. In verse 6, "Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause." If their mistaken sentimentality about the poor is condemned earlier, here a failure to uphold justice for the poor on account of their lack of influence is condemned. Looking after self, making sure we're on the side of those who have the power and the wealth. What will happen to me if I don't cooperate with the powerful and side with the helpless? what will I gain if I do? Siding with legal wickedness, verse 7, keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. Here everything seems to be made right and legal. That's the idea. A false matter, the innocent and the righteous are slain judicially on the basis of false testimony. You remember, like those who connived with Jezebel, those men in Naboth's city who were willing to do what Jezebel said, but it was sealed with the king's signet, and to be a party to the wrong conviction of Naboth. Judicial process was followed, and he was put to death. But did it make it right before God? The text says that the Lord will not justify the wicked. It doesn't matter how seemingly legal it is made. He will not justify the wicked. God will not be blinded by men, ever. Did Ahab get away with it? Did God say, well, because it's been done so efficiently, because it's been done by due process, then we'll let it ride? No, he didn't. 1 Kings 21, verse 17, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Verse 23, and of Jezebel also the Lord spake the Lord, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. Elijah had to stand against the majority, the powerful, the legally supposedly justified. And he did so in the fear of the Lord. If we haven't a God consciousness, if we haven't a lively faith in the Lord Jesus and fellowship with God through him, and his fear isn't in our hearts, it's so easy to almost believe what is false when it's made legal. Take the abortion issue. It's made to sound so right. It's legal. It's justified by the highest courts of the land. The infant is called a fetus to avoid the idea that it's a human being. And not just spoken about the right of the woman to a choice. But God detests it still. He will not justify the wicked. But then, siding with the money. Siding with the money, verse 8, and thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Money is powerful, especially if you haven't got much, or even if you have. Even if you have, the craving for more, just a little bit more, and then I'd feel I could relax, just a bit more. All the money in the world isn't worth one sin against God. siding with one's own kind. Verse 9. Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt. A stranger. No big family connection to stand with him. Easy target. Perhaps a certain lack of natural affinity. After all, he is a stranger. But before God, the oppression of the stranger was oppression nonetheless. And they should know better. They'd had the heart of a stranger, or the margin says the soul of a stranger. They knew what it was like to be a stranger in a strange land. And that experience ought to make them more sympathetic and would increase their guilt if they were. Well, what's the application? Firstly, the rejection of the gospel in our nation and the absence of the fear of God are at the heart of the chaos within our nation. We know this, but it needs to be said, and it is by this gospel preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven that we can expect order and uprightness to return in the fear of the Lord. There is no fear of God before their eyes is the great indictment of the wicked, who the poison of asps is in their tongue, their throat is an open sepulchre. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The absence of God consciousness. Our nation, the consciences of the population of our nation are being deadened and hardened because they do not even hear about a God who sees, who knows, who commands, who judges, who punishes. These concepts are foreign to the rising generation of our country. And all the social education in the world will not make up for that. And we are seeing the effects of that. The idea that provided you reason with people as to how harmful to society it is if they do certain things, that this will prevent them from doing it, is sinful naivety. It's based on the idea that man is not naturally sinful, but he is, and the effects are obvious. But then, do you recognize yourself as being governed by more than human considerations? What do you think like? The decisions you make day by day, is the fear of God in them? Or are you governed by self-interest, material interest, being well thought of, being approved, being one of the gang? Are these the things that predominate in your daily life? Or are you a Christian? Christians fall short. Even real Christians are influenced far too much by all these things. But do you know the freedom that is in Christ? Freedom from the bondage of self-interest, of the love of money, the love of prestige, the love of praise. Freedom to serve the God of heaven, having been brought to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If not, you need that freedom. The fact of the matter is that in your non-Christian state you think you're free, but you're not. You are in hopeless bondage to self-interest, to material things, to the glow of approval, to being like your peers and not being thought odd. Your condition is desperate. Because this self-interest is not only futile, but it leads to eternal ruin. And all the praise of your friends is and will be seen to be utterly worthless. But you have no love to the invisible God in you. You cannot say of the Lord Jesus, having not seen, we love and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Then you must seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Cry to God to change your miserable, wretched, wicked, sinful heart, to give you deliverance from the tyranny of sin and from the guilt of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. Only He can make you whole.